webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 26th of February 2015. The bane of all chapter chumps, verse victims and God wallopers, and the home of redemptionism. We're coming to you today from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where we say that voting with the crowd can get you Barabbas over Jesus. And here from Houston, Texas, is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Michael, tell us, how is winter in Texas?
Are you kidding me? Is this the end of February already? My gosh. And it's wintertime in Texas today.
That sounds like a good title for a country song. When it's wintertime in Texas.
It's 41 degrees.
It's 41 degrees.
Yeah, no, it's a fine day. It's I woke up to a very quiet morning as usual, but when I ran out to get my coffee, ooh, lordy, there's a chill in the air and it's rainy. And
you don't get out of your car to do. I know your place, so you get in your car.
Yeah, but you got to open up the garage door.
Yeah, well, you can do that after you. You've got one of those press button things.
Yeah.
So you get in your car, you press button, now you're in a warm car, you go to McDonald's, you go to the window, you don't even get out of your car, and you go
but
home.
But your arm has to go out the window.
Oh, your arm has to go out the window. Well, I will pray that God will strengthen your strong right arm, sir.
Exactly. See, they need a little heated tunnel for your arm to go through, to pass through.
Yeah, so, they're so unthoughtful, aren't they? Gee, I enjoyed what Glenn had to share last week, Mike.
Oh, I did too. And I spoke with Glenn just yesterday, so it was a few days after the show. And he really enjoyed being on. Glenn, your comparison between the first creation and how that now that everything is set in order, it just kind of goes on its own. In fact, it doesn't just kind of, it is. I mean, there are elements set in place to keep the big things going the way that they should go anyway. And then the rest of them, you know, here on us little ants here on this planet, we try to create and be creative and construct and destruct and all kinds of things. But then God's new creation, comparing the first creation with the new creation, it is finished on both counts. I think when you're talking, let me insert this. A lot of times, because sovereignty is not a biblical term, we have to find the word that is biblical that we can work with. And that term is predestination. And the sovereignty of God and predestination are synonymous. So if you're wanting to study this, the issue of sovereignty, which is the one that Glenn came out with. And I think it's one of the reasons that it was kind of difficult to get through the subject is because our language in the term sovereignty was not something we could refer to biblically. But the word you got to use is predestination. And anything that you read about predestination in the New Testament is always going to be in past tense, that God had predestined. It's past tense. There is no that God will predestine this or predestine that. It is that he has predestined and these things have been done already. It makes life very exciting to know that God's plan is done. Now, what's your plan?
So this week, let's listen to the full interview we had with Glenn Klein, and you're in for a treat. And here is Glenn Klein, long-time lost voice from the Gospel Revolution webcast. G'day, Glenn. How are you?
Greetings, you beautiful human.
I missed that, mate.
How are you?
I'm well, thanks. Now, you heard what Michael just said. Tell us about this and tell us how, tell us what happened. What was it about?
Well, Michael and I, of course, had a long-standing relationship and many, many years at this point doing the webcast. And we had a huge disagreement on the issue of the sovereignty of God. I was absolutely convinced at that point that God was still in complete and utter control of everything. And Michael had the viewpoint that God had finished everything at the cross. And I didn't think that God was going to do anything vis-a-vis the prophecies or anything like that. But I was very much of the mindset that God was still to the point of literally putting every single thought into our minds and certainly manipulating the progress of the earth and people's lives and involved in the conception of individual human beings. And Mike and I would hardly ever talk about it on the webcast because it was a point of conflict. And we had enough conflict with just the people that were listening. You know what I'm saying, Paris?
Got an probably, idea.
Probably can relate to that. So we just avoided it pretty much. Every so often it would come up a little bit. But we had some very lively conversations that became, frankly, heated from time to time about this issue. So we would have some pretty exercised conversations about this. And Michael would say very articulately that if God was still in control of everything, then we were truly free. We would be like puppets.
Uh-huh.
Or just like many of the characters, like certainly like Israel was, and a lot of the nations that Israel dealt with, and of course, all the individual people that God used as a foreshadowing for the coming of Christ. But it did not occur to me that that was the Old Testament. Remember, I am God and I change not.
Yes, yes, yes.
Well, we learned what that actually means, right?
Yeah.
That actually means, folks, is that God never does anything the same way twice. And so, literally, I remember where I was. I was sitting out on my lanai, my pool, and I was looking up at a beautiful Florida sunrise. And it occurred to me that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he wasn't just talking about that moment, that sacrifice, that enormous monumental occurrence that happened at Golgotha. He was talking about the entire economy of the Old Testament. Or we could say the way that the Almighty dealt with human beings up until that second.
So what you're talking about is when in Matthew 24, the disciples say, "Well, when will this age end?" And Jesus said, "Well," and he gave a few ideas about when the age would end. And that's what you're talking about, when the age ended.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
And it occurred to me, as I was looking at this gorgeous creation, that God only created the universe once, and it was done. And that's what the scripture says too, isn't it? It was done, and he saw it as very good.
Uh-huh.
So I thought to myself, if he could be finished with creating the planetary system and the universe and the galaxies and the way the Earth rotates on its axis. You know, Barris, even the most prayer-abiding Christian that just absolutely believes you should pray for everything, like we did at one time.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody is waking up anywhere on the planet this morning on their knees, prostrate before God, begging him to keep the earth on its axis. Now, you would think that's a pretty important thing.
Kind of the most.
Yeah, because if the earth comes just slightly off its axis, we just go flying off into space and it's all over. But nobody, not the Pope, not Franklin Graham, not Pat Robertson. Nobody is begging God, pleading with God to keep the Earth rotating on its axis accurately. Why? Because it's done. It's finished. Nobody even thinks that way. Well, in the same way, it occurred to me at that moment that in the same way that God is done with the creation, he is also done with the new creation. And when that occurred, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, at that point, God had fulfilled his purpose on the earth, and that he's done. He's literally at Sabbath rest. God's chilling. He is just, he decided instead of being out there, he was going to be in here. Instead of having that kind of relationship with humanity where he'd be an outside God, that there'd be manifestations and miracles and manipulations, to get his point across, he got his point across. He exclamated it with the cross. And now he, of course, has taken up residence in each and every human being on the planet, whether they know it or not, and now it's up to us. And we and God are one, and God has done all he's going to do. You know how Michael has talked about in his study of mysticism that if you don't believe and understand the gospel, the best philosophical position a human being could have would be atheism.
Uh-huh.
You've heard him say this, yes?
Yes.
And this is the reason, because atheists don't believe that God's doing anything because they don't believe in God. The most unhealthy thing a human being can think is that God is going to do something for him or her. What could God do more than the cross? There is nothing more to do. In the same way that he created this incredible solar system and universes, unending universes apparently. You know, it's amazing to me, you talk about atheists, it's amazing to me that atheists say that there's no God, because in my opinion, one of the most logical things when you see a magnificent creation is to think, well, somebody had to be involved in that. Now, you and I are talking on technological devices right now. Your most staunch atheist believes in a creator. He or she will believe that somebody created and was involved in the creation of the devices that we are now speaking on and that people around the world are listening to us on. Even atheists are believers in a creator. But they can't take that next step. Why? Because of the history of religion and what religion has done and corrupted people to do. It's in the news every single day. It's in the 24-hour, 7-day-a-week news cycle. We're seeing the result of religion all the time. So anything that smacks of religion, as far as an atheistic person would be concerned, like a belief in a creator, they can have nothing to do with because of all the poisonous things that have happened in the name of Christianity, in the name of Judaism, in the name of Islam. So just pick your poison.
Well, throwing the baby out with the bathwater is essentially what you're talking about. And the lack of a primal cause is, for me, it's a huge sticking point for atheism. You know, something came out of nothing is just more than I can chew on. So you're a sovereign God man.
Yes.
And then you are not a sovereign God man. And this on the patio at your home, so there was an aha moment.
Yes.
What was the transfer like? What was the, was it instant? Did it take a little bit of time for you to process out all of the possibilities and the changes?
Well, first of all, I'm still a sovereign God man. It's just that I believe God fulfilled his sovereignty at the cross now. He gave up on that M.O., His MO, his modus operandi at that point had been pretty much to manipulate whatever he needed to manipulate to bring about the cross, uh-huh, and to have this incredible compilation of text that Yeshua called the scriptures that we have accurately, I think, identified as strictly the law, the Psalms, and the prophets as a forever evidence of an intricate design and plan of redemption for the entire human race.
I love that. Say that again.
I'm still a sovereign God man. God was sovereign in every way, shape, or form as far as the plan to leading up to the cross. But God, who was growing in wisdom and insight, you know, Jesus said that he was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel, right? God is with us. We know that Jesus's life on the planet manifested so much of who God the Father is. Jesus was born without sin. God is without sin. There was no separation, obviously, between God and himself.
You're talking about something. I'm not sure if we're going to come to the same language here, but I think we're talking about the same thing. I believe in evolution.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I just don't believe in the evolution of man.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was God who evolved.
Yes.
Because God is now what he wasn't then. He was there, God, and we were out here, and now he incorporates us. He and we are one. He's a bigger God than he used to be, I reckon.
Emotionally and conceptually and contextually, certainly he is. Anybody with an honest reading of the scriptures watches a God who has an initial response to the disobedience of Adam, saying, "Adam, where are you?" That he didn't seem so torqued off there, did he? But we see a God after he creates himself an image, progressively being corrupted. He was always perfect love. He was always sinless. He was always righteous. He was always perfect. But he progressively manifested things. If the scripture is accurate at all, and I believe it is, things like anger and jealousy and vengefulness. These are not qualities that you're going to hear proclaimed from your typical pulpit on a Sunday morning. But any honest reading of those texts, they have to say, this is how God described himself in those terms. Mm-hmm. And so we being human beings think that, well, I'm not supposed to be angry. I'm not supposed to be jealous. I'm not supposed to be vengeful. Therefore, I cannot attribute those qualities to God. But see, this is the mistaken identity. Folks, when you are angry with somebody or yourself, or you have vengefulness in your heart, or you have jealousy, it does not change who you are in Christ one iota. You are as perfect and righteous and blameless and spotless and sinless as you could possibly be. So was God, Barris. The entire time that God was torqued off at Israel and demanding that they wipe out their enemies, even the children, even the livestock, even the crops, manifesting genocide like only ISIS could dream of. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was love. You've never experienced greater jealousy and hatred, ladies and gentlemen, for love that is unrequited. And that's what God experienced through the human race, and specifically with his relationship with Israel. And along the way, he warned Israel. One of the first things he warned Israel, Barris, was what? Don't make a graven image. Because if you do, you will corrupt yourself. I think he knows from whence he came. He was experiencing that kind of unrequited love, jealousy, and corruption, if you will, in his soul. And so God, being God, said, you know what? It's total insanity to keep doing the things the same way and expecting different results. So I'm going to switch it up. Instead of putting the responsibility on Israel and on the human race, I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to finish this thing. Now, we think, oh, my God, this thing took thousands of years. Why would he have taken? It's nothing. In the overall scheme of human history, what will be coming, it literally will be a blip on the radar screen in, oh, I don't know, 100,000 years, a million years, a half a billion years. This thing's going to be going on. And this documented magnificent record of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the end of the age, the end times, the revealing of the man of sin. You know who the man of sin was? Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah.
Man, what an eye-opener that was for me.
Yes.
Man.
So,
say, Glenn.
So I get this sovereignty of God thing before the cross, and yes, and you know, listen, I had been very fortunate in my conversations with Michael and many other people. I was salted and seated for this thing, and it just like in the same way, once the light came on for the gospel for me, then the whole issue of the sovereignty of God was settled for me, and especially in light of the comparison between the creation of the earth and the way the earth works. I never thought in all my Christian experience, in all my Jewish experience growing up, I never once thought, what if God doesn't keep the earth on its axis today? So in the same way, I never think about God's trying to teach me a lesson or what is God going to do or God's going to bring. Or, you know, a lot of our friends who came out of Christianity through the gospel have now gone into the kind of articulation of their spirituality about the universe. They've just replaced God with the universe. The universe is teaching me. The universe is bringing this person or that situation or whatever. You guys, it's a bunch of horse hockey.
So what you're saying is you went from God has a hand in everything that happens to God has done his thing. He's resting up. He's in total rest mode. And he doesn't have a hand in anybody's life.
Except to the extent that he started this whole thing. I mean, he had the ultimate hand in it, didn't he? He got the ball rolling, and he created a new creation by his own design and by his own will and by his own choosing. We had absolutely zero say in it. And then he decided that every human being that would ever be born from that point on would be born not into sin, but into righteousness. And that the Holy Spirit would reside, part and parcel being born, you guys, or perhaps even being conceived, is that in your spirit is the Holy Spirit. You and the Holy Spirit are one. Your children are, your grandchildren are, and will be. And so, he's involved that way. And the beautiful thing is he left us with the revelation of the scriptures of the coming Messiah and Paul, we're fortunate to have Paul's record of his understanding of the gospel and the conflict that he had with the disciples. Because anybody that tells you that there's no conflict in the Bible either hasn't read the Bible or is a liar. Because those guys were at war, James and John and Peter and Paul. And but we're fortunate that we have books like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and all those wonderful
where Paul says, and now we have this ministry of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and now we get to have the honor or the pleasure or the dignity or whatever.
And when was he reconciling us to himself? While we were yet sinners.
Hang on. Say that, just what you just said. Say it again.
He was reconciling us to himself while we were yet sinners. When we were trespassers.
We were transgressors.
We were aliens from the promises of Israel. And God, that's where he was the sovereign God. He made the decision, and now there has not been a sinner on the planet for over 2,000 years. Think about that for a second.
Extraordinary. Now, let me ask you this. Are you the kind of person who can make a 180-degree change in your mind, emotionally, mentally, or did this take some time for you to make this transition?
Well, obviously it took some time because Michael and I were butting heads on it for years.
But after you got the concept, after you got the thing that said the new creation's just as finished as the old creation,
yes.
At that point when you got that, what was the transition like?
Yeah, there was no transition on that point. I was thrilled. No. And I'll tell you, somebody else who was thrilled was Michael L. Williams. He was like, finally, we won't have to talk about this anymore. But we have, but we have talked about it, of course, in such affirming ways. And I'll tell you something, man. I think it's a huge issue with people. I've used the example of God finishing the planetary system and the galaxies and the Earth on its axis to many, many folks. And I think it's helped some people come to realize that. But we have a lot of gospel revolutionaries, Barris, who are still asking God to do things and are thankful to God when something works out well. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm very thankful. I'm very grateful. But not
what's that do to you mentally? If you're really grateful when he does something, what's that do to you mentally when he doesn't?
Exactly, and that's still manifesting in people's minds the schizophrenic nature of religion and Christianity. Mm. And this is one of the reasons that there's so many people that have a difficult time hanging in there in the study of the gospel. Because where do we have to go? Where do we have to go to study the gospel? We've got to go to the scriptures and the New Testament writings, and people have been so jaded by their experience in Christianity that if your typical Christian church is studying those books and those writings, I can't be, because look at how they've screwed everything up and screwed my life up and abused me in the church in so many different ways, people. Were physically and emotionally and spiritually abused. So they won't go there. So the very thing that will bring insight and salvation to the soul, the renewing of the mind, the cleansing of the soul, they won't touch anymore because of what Christianity has done to their lives and their experience. And that's a shame. The coming to the conclusion that Christianity's interpretation of Christ, of God, is completely 180 degrees opposite of what the reality of the gospel is incredibly beneficial. Let me tell you something. This concept of the sovereignty of God being fulfilled at the cross is central to understanding how off Christian concepts of God is, or the way that God deals with us. The very people that have rejected Christ and rejected the scriptures and rejected the gospel per se are the very people that are still hoping that the universe or God will do something for them. And there's still plenty of gospel revolutionaries out there who believe the gospel, who understand that everybody has been reconciled unto God, regardless of their faith or their actions, who still are asking God to do stuff for them and are still asking God to heal them. And still asking, listen, you know, our friend Mike Williams, his prayer to God was, God, if you're going to heal anybody, don't heal me, because if you heal me, I will never tell anybody.
And so how would you?
And the reason that Michael took that position and the reason that I embrace that position is because I don't want somebody who does pray to God, who doesn't get well, to think that there was something wrong with them, that why did God not heal them? And he healed Mike Williams, or he healed Bears Parlett, or he healed Jeff Robertson, or he healed Glenn Klein. I don't want people to think that. First of all, it is an absolute faulty way of thinking in God's interaction with the human race. That's number one. Number two, I don't want people to feel badly about themselves and about their relationship with God. And of course, Christianity and spiritual people equate what's happening in their life to their relationship with God. And you guys, nothing could be further from the truth. Your relationship with God is set in stone in the Rock of Ages. It's got nothing to do with what is nothing to do with what is happening in your life. I was just listening to Mike's teaching today, Barris, on the redemption of the world that he did, I guess, last year in Gainesville, Florida, or Gainesville, Georgia. Mm-hmm. And he was talking about how we never have, in the gospel revolution or Mike Williams ministries, told people what they need to do, what they need to be doing in order to be blessed, to be healed, to have their marriage saved, to be prosperous. And even if we have a suggestion, and I do this, I will be with somebody that I'm coaching with, if you will, and I'm sharing the gospel with them, and I'll say, settle yourself down right now and get a sense of your stress level. So they close your eyes. They just get a sense of how stressed they are. Then I start talking about the gospel. I just talk about the love of God, about how God set this whole thing up from the time of Adam and Eve and all the foretelling. Just about 3 or 4 minutes. I'm just rehearsing, meditating, if you will. Remember, meditation means to mutter the gospel. Just for 3 or 4 minutes. And I'll say, now close your eyes. Tell me how you feel right now. Now, regardless of what their religious or Christian background is, obviously I have to couch these things depending on who I'm speaking to, but I will ask, now how do you feel? I feel a lot better. I feel relaxed. I said, That's salvation. That's the renewing of the mind. That's the cleansing of the soul. That's the effect that listening and talking about this gospel can have. I believe that to be true. I've experienced it in my own life. But even if it wasn't true, it would not change the truth of the gospel.
Glenn, how would you sum up everything that you've said in the last 20 minutes?
It is finished.
That's excellent.
Yeah, see, now, let me tell you something. The economy, God had two different economies. We call the scriptures, or Christianity calls the scriptures, the Old Testament. The scriptures were not the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the way that God dealt with humanity and specifically with Israel. The Old Testament was the blood of bulls and goats and a temple system that had all kinds of rituals and do this and don't do this and go 600, not 10 commandments, 613 commandments. That was the Old Testament. The writings are the scriptures. Yeshua called them the holy scriptures. That God, that's the word of God. If there is a written word of God, that's the word of God. And remember, Yeshua said, you think you've got salvation because you know the scriptures. He wasn't talking about the New Testament writings, you guys. He was talking about the law, the Psalms, the prophets. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He said, but I'm telling you, these are about me. And so we have the Old Testament economy done. It doesn't exist anymore except for the purpose of illuminating the gospel and the story of the reconciliation of the whole planet and the potential for the salvation of our souls. And the second one is the New Testament. The New Covenant is this economy that we're in that will last forever. And the old way that God interacted, what does Michael call it? The not the intersection, the he's been using this word a lot lately.
Interface.
Yeah. The way that God interfaced with humanity was through an outer experience, through pillars of fire and a burning bush and a parted Red Sea and an ark and tremendous plagues on Egypt and all this stuff. That economy, that way of doing things, and actually like answering prayers and stuff. Jesus, when he was operating in his earthly ministry, he was operating in the old economy. He was outward. He said it would be better for you that I go. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's coming and I can live inside you. I'll be with you 24/7, 365. The sovereignty of God, you guys, as expressed in the old economy, in the Old Testament, it is finished. And now what do we have? We've got the New Testament. We got a better testament. We got a better, way better covenant.
Can I get an amen? Yeah.
The incredible responsibility that we have as believers to speak up when the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets is spoken of as though they were nothing. I speak concerning the judgments that are spoken of by Peter in his writings, and I condemn them. Isaiah didn't say this is a rule, you got to do this. He said this is your heritage, that we should condemn every tongue that rises in judgment. And you should let no one stand and speak as though it is nothing.
Did you put it in the paper? Did you write it down in stone? Did you send a short text message or fax it from your home? Did you put it in? in a billboard, make a little sign, email or do Facebook, anyway is fine. Gotta get out the gospel. Gotta get out the gospel. GospelRevolution.com.
Yeah, baby.
Well, now, Mike, it's time for our Bonehead of the Day Award, and today's Abbott and Costello is Benny Hinn and John Hagee, and I mean separately they're Not My Circus, Not My Monkeys, Not My Problem, but together, well, let's just let the tapes roll.
Pastor, coming, please pray.
Let's pray right now. Come on, saints. Let's all pray. You in your homes.
Father,
yes,
in the name of the Lord Jesus,
yes,
I pray for our president tonight. I pray that you would give him the wisdom of Solomon to lead this nation into war against the enemies of righteousness. I pray for the good men and women in Washington, D.C., that they will stand in righteous boldness for this righteous cause. I pray in the name of Jesus that every power and principality of darkness will be brought to confusion,
yes,
when this war begins.
Yes.
I pray, God, that the enemy shall be destroyed and that the angels of heaven shall go before the U.S. and British forces, bringing deliverance to that part of the world and most assuredly deliverance to Israel.
Yes.
Well, there you have it. We pray that God just smites his enemies, who coincidentally happen to be our enemies, too.
You know, we really are stuck in the same place. If we're going to war, we're going to war. But to invoke the name of God, how are we different than ISIS? And I know that everybody's hair just went up the back of their neck, but we're talking about a specific part. I know how different we are from ISIS, but when it comes to invoking the name of God to go to war, we are no different. And we've got to get past this stuff. We've got to know that God has declared peace, and that when men go to war, they go to war. But it's not God going to war. God hasn't been at war and hasn't sponsored a war in over 2,000 years now, Barris. So if we could just stop invoking the name of God, we could stop a whole lot of the division that's on the planet.
Hang on, I just wanted to hear that again. God hasn't sponsored a war. And here we are. We are going to destroy the infidels, brought to you by your sponsor, Jehovah.
Yes, exactly. Oh, my gosh. And you know, and the chimes playing in the background.
Oh yes,
you know, just making this so sanctified.
It's like a Hollywood production using idiots, using Charlie Chaplin or the Three Stooges.
Exactly, and again, we're not. This is no declaration as on the part of the Gospel Revolution or mine or Barris's about whether or not a war is necessary. Goodness gracious, I'm glad I don't have to make those decisions. But the issue is invoking the name of God with it. Why do we have to do that?
Oh, better than that, you remember, this is Benny Hinn and John Hagee, and Benny says, lead us in prayer, and then he says, and all of you saints at home, you join us as well in prayer. It's just not enough if us two pray. We're just not that good. We need your prayers too. I mean, the whole day. Hey, here's what I think.
Bonehead of the day.
That's what that little clip deserves. It's
bring on the gospel of peace. Oh my goodness, we need it so badly.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Gospel Revolution.
Now, Barris, we couldn't get all of this in one program, but for all of our listeners and for us, here's part two of dualism, thinking out loud.
Last week we said dualism was about God and us, or us and them, or about anything about which there are two things happening. And I've just, this week, so much has just leaned into me about this. For example, self-righteousness. Could that possibly exist without dualism. And I don't believe it can. But this week we're going to talk about eternal life. One of the things that we covered last week, and Mike asked me to reread, was about eternal life. So I'll read this, and this is from the original article at www.salon.com. The 12 worst ideas religion has unleashed on the world.
This is wonderful.
So eternal life reads, to our weary and unwashed ancestors, the idea of gem-encrusted walls, streets of gold, the fountain of youth, or an eternity of angelic chorus or sex with virgins may have sounded like sheer bliss. But it doesn't take much analysis to realize how quickly eternal paradise would become hellish, an endless repetition of never-changing Groundhog Days, because how could they change if they were perfect? The real reason that the notion of eternal life is such a bad invention, though, is the degree to which it diminishes and degrades existence on this earthly plane. With eyes lifted heavenward, we cannot see the intricate beauty beneath our feet. Devout believers put their spiritual energy into preparing for a world to come rather than cherishing and stewarding the one wild and precious world we have been given. Wow. I remember an old Church of Christ, a brother saying to a friend of mine, when does eternity start for you? And my friend suddenly turned around and said, oh, my gosh, I'm living in it.
Yeah. This is something, Barris, that it's a constant with me about the perception of time. And not just with me, but I think with most folks that are willing to think about the possibilities. And I've brought this up before. In fact, I think I brought it up during our discussion about dualism, which caused me to arrest myself this past, in fact, just yesterday in a situation, is that it's only the news of a matter, that it is not the incident that impacts our life. It's the knowledge of the incident. So now why that intrigues me, that may sound so simplistic. I'm really sorry if it does.
Now, what you're referring to is a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that somebody could get killed in a car accident. You'd be in the middle of a party, but you would not be emotionally affected until the news of that accident was communicated to you. Okay.
Yeah, so a terribly simplistic, I apologize for that, but I'm sorry, I'm like a cat with a ball of twine. So
helped me to understand it.
Oh, well, good. I'm glad it is. Sometimes we have to go to the lowest level to go back up the stairs again and get to the right floor. But
I've got my hand hovering over the button right now, I'm telling you.
So, a case in point, you know, this whole issue of the impact of emotions on experiences and times and events is really quite amazing to me. I've suffered a lot mentally and emotionally in my life, especially in my earliest years. And the more that I've graduated into understanding the gospel, I just don't have that anymore. I don't suffer. I'm just so grateful, Barris, that I don't suffer anymore. But it's not that events don't have an impact on me. Yesterday in my trip home, I had a bad taxi ride home after a very long, long day extended by the President of the United States himself.
You do know that many of our detractors say that we are all suffering from your mental delusion, right?
Yes.
You may not be suffering, but...
Everybody else suffers.
Okay, just wanted to feed it in there.
Well, the whole thing's about me, so that's... that's okay. So it was a difficult and an extremely long day. Many things compounded the difficulty of the day. I get here to Houston, and I left. It was 85 degrees when I flew out of Palm Springs. It was 37 when I stepped off the plane in Houston. And even into the jetway, this cold air hit me. I had just a t-shirt on. So taxis weren't there. I am cold. It's like, where's the taxis? And it's after 9 o'clock at night, and I'm standing in the cold waiting on a taxi. The taxi driver that picks me up is I didn't like him, you know. I get in the cab and he's just got attitude. So I thought, you know, hey, I'm a passenger in this thing. Reason would say for me to keep my mouth shut. So I decided to do just that. It was a quiet ride home. And as most people know, I'm usually a little chatty if I'm with around somebody and, you know, start a conversation. Like to find out where people are from, especially when I hear an accent. I like to find out how people got here and kind of what their background is, just an interest in people. But it was quiet. And then he had expressed that, you know, he was a little bit perturbed about where I was going. It's where all this started. I'm not sure he really wanted to go there. It was my perception anyway. And then he didn't really know. So when we got there, I started telling him, you know, well, this is the exit we take. He said, I know. It was like, this was like a husband and wife thing going on, you know. It was really kind of bizarre.
Oh, boy.
So we get there, and I decide, you know, hey, I'm a good tipper. Anybody that's doing a service toward me where their life depends on tips, I like to put in my part at least.
Oh, so you gave him a 10-buck tip.
So I started to get out of the cab, and I'm having these thoughts.
So you gave him a 5-buck tip.
So I'm having these thoughts of the only way that I can have my voice at the last moment.
Oh, boy.
Is I'm just not going to tip him well. I considered not tipping him at all. It crossed my mind, but my better angels took place. Not my best angels, but my better ones. And I gave him a $3 tip on a $50 cab
ride. Oh, Michael. How could you?
I know, I'm a real scuzzball. So, but this is the first time that I've ever had a taxi ride where that he gets his tablet out and puts the little PayPal thing in the top. He processes my card. He hands me the pad, and it has a selection of 15%, 20%. The lowest was 15%. And then it had other at the end, and I asked him, how do I tip something else? So I hit other, and I very gladly put in $3. And thinking, you know, hey, you know, I'm gonna be kind enough to leave, give him some tip, but so anyway, I get out of the vehicle and I come in here, and within 10 minutes, I realize that my new iPhone 6 is missing. So here I am. I retrace my steps. I know for sure I've left this thing. I'm 95% sure that it had to be left in the taxi. And I thought of all the taxi rides I've ever had, in all of the times that I've had wonderful taxi rides and discussions and fun and all of that, because I usually have fun with a taxi driver, you know, and talking to them. And I think, you know, goodness gracious, I've really done myself in here. So, but when I started to sign this thing, it came up with my email address. He says, is this you? And I says, yes, that's me. And I signed it. So I realized my phone's gone. What am I going to do? And I went into this almost anguish. You know, when you realize you've done something so ridiculous and caused yourself so great of a problem by doing something so foolish as to not making sure. And I had an anguish that was building in me, Barris. And I went through that about 5 minutes, and I went back through my bag 10 times during that. You know, you keep obsessively looking where you've already looked.
Wow.
And I did not like where I was. I mean, I was my whole, you talk about not being at peace. Oh my God. It was anguish. Lost, you know, when you lose something like that, it can cause, really can cause like an anguish on the inside of you. You feel so robbed. You feel so stupid. You just, there, it's not a good feeling.
It's almost as though in your existence, there comes an absolute change.
Yes, it was an absolute change in my perception of my existence, any way you want to put it. And Barris automatically, after about 5 to 10 minutes of going through this, I stopped and I thought, okay, let's deal with this. The phone's gone. And how would I feel if this were 5 years after the event.
What?
Crazy. So time and experience, because that's what I've been dealing with, is how does this, the actual event and the knowledge of it, is there any interruption in that? I teach this stuff, Barris, and I was thinking, I teach this stuff, you know, what does this mean here? So I stopped and I thought, okay, if this were 5 years from now, would this be having this anguishing, almost torment, a feeling inside of me? And I, of course, was able to conclude, no. I know by experience, 5 years from an event like this, it won't even come to my mind. And I said, okay.
Wow.
Right now, it is 5 years since I lost my phone.
Wow.
And an absolute peace came back. I was totally back to, in fact, better than where I was before I ever got in the taxi. And it was like somehow, and I do attribute the gospel to this.
For you, it was instant.
It was instant.
Wow.
It was absolutely instant when I decided, and this is this issue of the power of choice and things that I think is so, we really need to look into more. I chose that this experience was now 5 years old. Think about that. It's now 5 years old, and suddenly, Barris, in my mind and everything about me, the loss of my phone was 5 years old. And I sat down. Not, I know people are going to spiritualize this in every way, because, but it has, one has nothing to do with the other. Post hoc, ergo propter hoc.
Should I call John Hagee for an opinion?
No, you should never call John Hagee for an opinion.
Okay.
So I'm sitting there. This is resolved. It's done. I sat down and I think, okay, well, I need to check my email and get caught up since I just got home. Bam, an email comes in, and it is a no reply email thing that I got, and it was a survey for my satisfaction with this cab company that I just got out of the cab with. And so I go in. Now, I can't directly respond to the email, but I can respond to the survey. So I thought, this is time to shine, Michael. So what do you think about the driver? Excellent. What do you think about the tech? Excellent. I put excellent on everything. So I get down to the bottom. It did have a place for messages, and I put in there, help, please, capital letters. I'm sure I left my iPhone 6 in the back seat of the taxi. Please contact me, and I put my home phone number in there. And I thought, wow, you know, who knows? Maybe somebody will read this in the next 2 or 3 days. And 3 minutes later, my phone rings. And it's got a name I don't recognize. And I thought, oh, my goodness, hope against hopes. And bam, the same voice came on that was in the taxi. I just got your email. And he said, I went outside and looked in my car. He was at home and ready for bed. And he said, I just got home and I looked in my car and I found your phone. He said, I have it here. He didn't ask for a reward or anything, but I knew that it was, you know, this iPhone 6 is a target of theft around the planet. And so I was so grateful, and I really was impressed with the man's honesty. Suddenly, my entire opinion of this fellow is changing by the moment. And this fellow with an attitude. And I'm sure he'd had a long day, and I had a long day, and he had an attitude, and I probably had one too. And I told him, I said, you know, thank you so much. I said, this would not happen in many cases. Thank you for your honesty. And I told him, I said, I want to give you a $50 reward for finding my phone. And I told him, I said, I can come and get it. That's not an issue. And he said, oh, no. He says, I'll bring it to you. And so he got dressed. He was,
this guy's ready for bed.
Yes. So he got dressed and came over. So about 30 minutes later, the taxi, the guy from the taxi drove up. He was in his car, in his little van at the time, family car. And he pulled up, and he called me, let me know he was here. I went outside. He ran my card and put a $50 on it. And he'd already handed me my phone. And I told him again, I said, thank you so much. I said, your honesty is very commendable, and I appreciate it. So it turned everything turned around to me really admiring this fellow. I learned a lot from that, you know, that just because somebody comes across wrong at the first point of a meeting doesn't mean you know the person at all. And then the event that I decided that this was 5 years in the future and came to I was amazed at how quickly I just decided this is 5 years later, and I was at peace with it. It's like,
how did you do it?
I don't know, Barris. I believe that with the understanding of the gospel, it gives the soul the power to make those choices. It gives the mind the power to make those choices. I think in dualism, you don't have the power to make those choices, or at least you're less capable of making those choices.
Because?
Well, in I think one of the reasons is that in dualism, you're on one side or the other. You have to pick a side. You can't switch sides.
Yeah.
And with redemptionism, you begin to see the issue of that we're all one anyway. And time and eternity just changes it into something else. And your choices about it begin to change.
So you're telling me that something about redemptionism gave you the opportunity to put distance.
Distance and time.
Put distance between you and your experience with this unattractive taxi driver to the point where you could find yourself as one with him?
As it turns out, that's exactly what it felt like in the end. I mean, there was a camaraderie between he and I.
Wow.
When I walked out to the taxi, I mean, he felt validated. You know, I spoke well of him, and he was a different person, and I was a completely different person. At the end of all of this, which just totally blew me away.
Of course, the $50 wouldn't have played a part.
Oh, you know, he was before $50 was ever mentioned. He called and let me know, I have your phone and I can bring it to you.
So just going over again, the things that Michael and I looked at as being the 10 worst ideas religion has unleashed on the planet. First, chosen people. Calvinists talk about God's elect. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that 144,000 souls will get a special place in the afterlife. Religious sects are inherently tribal and divisive because they compete by making mutually exclusive truth claims and by promising blessings or afterlife rewards that no competing sect can offer. Heretics, or infidels, to use the medieval Catholic term, are not just outsiders, they are morally suspect and are often seen as less than fully human. Ultimately, heretics are a threat that needs to be neutralized by conversion, conquest, isolation, domination, or, in the very worst cases, mass murder. Holy war. Well, if war can be holy, anything goes. Blasphemy is the notion that some ideas are inviolable, off-limits to criticism, satire, debate, or even question. We recently saw this in France and only just in the last couple of days in Denmark, as religious extremists presume that because of what they classify as blasphemy, they are free to murder, kill in any nation they want to. Glorified suffering. Picture secret societies of monks flogging themselves. And that's just one religion. Genital mutilation. In 2015, 2 million girls are circumcised in order to appease the presumption of people of their God's requests. Hell. Whether we're talking about Christianity, Islam, or Buddhism, an afterlife filled with demons, monsters, and eternal torture was the worst suffering the Iron Age minds could conceive of and medieval minds could elaborate on. Think about Dante's Inferno. Karma. Pretty well the same as hell. The concept of karma offers a selfish incentive for good behavior. It'll come back at you later, but it has enormous costs. Chief among these is a tremendous weight of cultural passivity in the face of harm and suffering. Secondarily, the idea of karma sanctifies the broad human practice of blaming the victim. If what goes around comes around, then the person with the disease deserves the disease. How hard can it be? Eternal life, which we're dealing with a little bit today. To our weary and unwashed ancestors, the idea of gem-encrusted walls, streets of gold, the fountain of youth, or an eternity of angelic chorus or sex with virgins may have seemed like sheer bliss, but it doesn't take much analysis to realize how quickly eternal paradise would become hellish, an endless repetition of never-changing groundhog days. Oh, gosh. Bibliolatry, or the worship of a book. You know what I used to do, Mike? I used to do a lot of work with homeless people, and I would feed these folks. And when I fed them, very often I'd share an idea or two with them. And what I would start with was I'd take a Bible, because you can buy these Bibles, $1 a piece. I'd take a Bible, and I'd read something out of it. You know, it might be like, you know, you will not bear false witness. And I'd ask everybody in the room, how many people here did not lie last week? Didn't tell a lie? Didn't bear false witness? Not one hand would go up. And I'd tear the page out of the Bible. I'd tear it out really slowly. And you'd hear him say, oh, he didn't. Oh, you can't do that to a Bible. And I'd make the point, yeah, that's because you worship the book more than you worship the person who wrote it. How hard can it be? I think we all do that to some extent, don't we, Michael?
Dualism requires it.
You may be wondering what's going on. You heard what Michael said, is that right or wrong? Don't be shy now, pick up the phone, call. Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the Gospel Revolution. Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the Gospel Revolution.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Don't forget to visit www.onemikewilliams.com and get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. Hardcover, $26.99, paperback, $15.99, and get this, a Kindle edition is $3.03. Come on, guys, you can't afford to be without this. It's a great read. You know, you, our listeners, are the real stars of the Gospel Revolution. You may be a virgin listener or have been following the message for years, but if you're a virgin giver, we'd like to ask you to break the drought and call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey about how you can join the amazing people who keep this gospel of grace and peace going out every week. A dollar a day is nothing to most people, but to us it makes all the difference between business as usual and reaching so many more ears with the sounds of freedom. You want to leave a message for Mike or question him for an answer? Dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com and on Facebook it is Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution. And now, it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, and
good night from Michael Williams right here in chilly Houston, Texas. Hopefully it's warmed up by the time you hear this, or I'm going back to Palm Springs. Yeah. Thank you guys so much for listening. And thanks again to our friend Glenn Klein for participating in the last two shows. We do appreciate it. It's some valuable experience and valuable knowledge that can help anyone on this planet to grow in their understanding of the gospel. We love you so very much. And thank you for listening in on this broadcast.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember this, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Poquito better.
Poquito better.
Poquito better.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
Hallo, dit is Marcel Roos van de 24/7 Gospel Revolution radio station from the Netherlands. Don't forget to tune in to myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution, where we stream the gospel 24/7 just for you. This is Marcel Roos, and I'm proud to be a part of the Gospel Revolution.
Been gone to church since I was a boy. Now I'm old and I'm low on joy. I feel tired. Is there something I missed? Or is it just that I'm a Methodist? I got the Methodist blues. Sit in the sanctuary Sunday morn. Minister talks about a being reborn. I got a load of guilt that I've been carrying. I wonder if I should have been Unitarian. The organ is soupy, the pastor is bland. I leave afterward and I shake his hand. Sometimes I like to shake my fist. That's what it's like to be Methodist. I got the Methodist blues. Lot of odd people sitting in the pews want the sermon to reflect their views. Some of these Christians, they are the rudest. Maybe I ought to try being Buddhist. Our people gossip about who did what. The ladies' circle is a pain in the butt. I wanna slap their face or at least their wrist, but I can't, cause I am a Methodist. I got the Methodist blues. It's not easy being Methodist. Troubles, we got a whole long list. We're too rational, too Socratic. I wish we were charismatic. Always volunteer. Half of them old and the others just weird. I am blue and I'm getting more bluish. Maybe Jewish. Ah, everyone is afraid of change. Don't like anything new or strange. We get our underwear in a twist, and that's how it is with the Methodists. I got the Methodist blues. John Wesley, not Chuck Berry or Elvis Presley. We're not so hip, but we persist. We go on being Methodist. We got the Methodist blues. When we die and go up in the air, St. Peter will hold out a diadem and say, shh, they're Baptists in there. They thought it would just be them. And if a Baptist you happen to meet, they may regard you as a foreigner. We got Catholics across the street and Muslims right around the corner. Oh, I got the Methodist blues.